Now, it's my privilege to bring up a man who humbles me with his intellect. But before we do that, and I pray for us, I also want to lift up our brother Greg Wade, who is still recovering from a very, very complicated and surgery on his ankle, which will inevitably have prolonged rehabilitation. And we all know and love Greg. So we're going to lift up Greg. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, there's a lot going on today, and we'll lift all that up later. But Lord, for right now, we want to lift up our dear brother Greg Wade and pray for your healing mercies upon him. Let him know that he is loved. He has done so much, continues to do so much for this community, and we love him, you love him, and we just pray for your healing hand to touch him, and also for Pappy as well. And as I bring up Richard, Lord, I pray that you would just clear his heart and his mind, allow him to speak the words that you have implanted on his heart, allow our hearts and minds to be open to them, and most importantly, to put them in practice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard.
So, gentlemen, one of the things that I wanted to, just picking up on where Tom left off, the place he's from, Mentor, Ohio, has a distinction that's shared with only three other cities in the United States. It's not, actually. It could be, but it's not, which is, it's the home of a president who was assassinated. So, James A. Garfield. And his presidential library is in Mentor, if you want to visit. So, let's get to slide number one. So, children of promise. Let's get to slide number two. Okay, I'm not worried that the print's small because you have it all in front of you right on your sheets. So, tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. What is that about? So we'll actually unpack that on the next slide. But my first question is the one I asked the first time I preached on Galatians, which is, why do we bother studying this? What do we have to do with the law of Moses? And the answer, unsurprisingly, hasn't changed. Everybody's under the law, Gentile and Jew alike. We're all under God's universal law, really represented in the Ten Commandments and spoken to us, no matter who we are, no matter how far from God, by our consciences. That's the one expressed in nature. The Gentiles, though, sought to put themselves under a law that wasn't even theirs. The Galatians, remember, descended from the ancient Celts, they wanted to put themselves under Jewish law even though they weren't Jews. They wanted to merit God's love by obedience to the Mosaic law and so earn or augment their salvation by performance. That sounds dumb. We would never do that. No, we always do that. So, anybody remember, you may have heard this expression. Supposedly on a tombstone on Guadalcanal. When a Marine gets to heaven, to St. Peter he will tell, one more Marine reporting, sir, I've served my time in hell. And the fundamental part of that is, I've earned my passport into heaven by what I went through. And we're all like that as human beings, not just men, but as human beings. Anybody see Shawshank Redemption? Okay. You may remember in Shawshank Redemption, which is a pretty good movie, that there's a character in it. It's about a prison break, a guy who's in prison for a long time and makes his way out. But one of the guys he serves with, the prison librarian, finally finishes his 50-year sentence and gets released, and he doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know what to do with freedom. And so he kills himself because he just can't handle it. And in many ways, the Galatians were like that. They just couldn't handle freedom. And I'll cover, there's another little vignette about that that I'll cover in a minute. So we say, tell me you who desire to be under the law. That isn't just, I'm sort of sitting back and waiting. You know, maybe it'd be good to be under the law. No, it's an active push toward it, a determination to get something, in this case, subjection to the law. One of the other things that R.C. Sproul, who's one of the two guys who wrote the books that Jack was good enough to get for the teachers, Sproul tells a story when he's a seminary student. He was walking downtown, and because all seminary students could afford to do is just walk downtown, couldn't buy anything. And he was walking by a jewelry store, and this guy ran out of the jewelry store, ran into him. And Sproul could hear behind him, "Stop, thief!" So Sproul just grabbed the guy. The guy didn't resist, wasn't a problem at all. He didn't, no violence, nothing. And so you have R.C. Sproul, thief taker. Turns out that the guy had just been released from prison. And he didn't like it. He wanted to go back. So stole some jewelry so he'd get sent back to prison. And that's, again, what the Galatians were like. They wanted to be back under subjection, something that they could look at and say, "I did this." And we're the same way. We want to contribute something to our salvation. So the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. You know, we hear that word a lot, and we think we can fall into the idea of believing, as followers of Plato sometimes did, that everything with the flesh, everything physical, is bad, and everything spiritual is good. There are probably guys in here who sort of think that. Not in the upper part of their brain, the openly rational part, but deep down, physical bad, spiritual good. Nah, it's just not true. It's false. The part that Paul refers to by the word flesh is the earthly part of us, that which is apart from divine influence. It's not our bodies in and of themselves. It's the fleshly part of our nature, that part that's prone to sin and opposed to God. And we can do good things in the flesh, things that are objectively good. We can do things, people do it all the time. They do great things for humanity, but it's never a work that's devoted to God for his glory, and it's not done in his power. So those are the works of the flesh. And that last word in that little part of the passage, promise, is really derived from a word for a legal summons. But don't be misled by that. It doesn't mean something we earned, and it's not a pledge given in response to negotiation, as I put in your notes. Rather, it's something that's graciously given that God gives to us, unearned by us. Remember I have to be honest with you about yourselves and me. I say, you remember the last time I taught? No, you probably don't. I barely remember it. But one of the things that I said was that God does not owe us anything. We all know that. God doesn't owe us anything. There are two types of covenants in the Old Testament. One is a covenant that's where each side has obligations. Each side contributes something to the covenant. The Mosaic Law is that way. You obey me, I will be your God. The Abrahamic covenant is not that way. The obligation is all on God. And that's what this promise is. It's all on God. We contribute nothing to earning that promise. Okay, next slide, please. So two sons and two mothers. And the passage says, now this is an allegory. Only time that word is used in the whole New Testament. These women are two covenants. So the slave woman and the free woman are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, and we'll review who Hagar is. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And boy, that's confusing. I mean, it is, if we approach it just sort of straight, before we sort of think about, okay, who's Hagar, and who's the free woman, and what is this free Jerusalem? Well, when he uses a word, when Paul uses the word allegory, it comes from that Greek word that is allegory. It's a word picture, a figure. So it's used figuratively, not literally. Man, if you look at the history of Christian theology and you look in the Middle Ages, they loved allegories. Turned much of the Bible into allegory by just saying, well, it didn't really mean this. We don't have to worry about whether that actually happened, because what it really means is this, whatever we postulate it is. Dangerous thing to do. Are there allegories in Scripture? Yeah, obviously. There's one of them right here. But we as Bible learners need to be real careful to assign something to the category of an allegory, because an allegory so often for us is an excuse not to obey. To say, no, that's not what it really means. It really means some other highfalutin thing that I sort of make up. So I have to have clear guidance in Scripture. It isn't the same as poetic language. Psalm 91, God hiding us under his pinions. So God is a bird. Really? No, it's poetic language. It's God treating us as a mother hen treats her chicks. So, Song of Solomon, commentators, even still in the 19th century, still did this, treated the Song of Solomon as an allegory because they weren't comfortable with sex. The fact that God gave us sex as a gift. So they made the whole thing an allegory of Christ and the church. Are there elements of it that illustrate aspects of our relationship with Christ? Sure. But I think it's pretty clear. It's about erotic love in the context of marriage. And it's something to be delighted in. So again, be careful about misusing allegories. So this lady Hagar. So this harkens back to Genesis 16, 17, 21, several chapters in Genesis. You may remember that Sarai, she hadn't been called Sarah yet, because remember God gave her that name. Sarai, the wife of Abram, not Abraham yet. Sarai has been told that you're going to bear a son. She doesn't believe it. I mean, I can sympathize with her. She's like 80. And she just has trouble wrapping her mind around that. So she says to Abram, I got a great idea. Rather than, this thing that's never going to happen, why don't you bear children, which was common in the culture, you bear children through my maid, and I'll get credit for it. And she can be the heir that God has promised us. She can bear the heir that God has promised us. Man's solution to God's problem. Well, God really can come up with his own solutions, and did, of course, but we came up with our own. Abram says, whoa, okay, well, let's try that. So he did. Ishmael is born. Consequences for generations to come, and many of them not good. But in Genesis 17, even Abram thinks of Ishmael as his heir, because God comes to Abram and he says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the father of many generations. He's going to be the covenant bearer. He's going to be the child of promise. And Abram says, oh, may Ishmael be established in your sight. And God says to Abram, because I love you, I won't forget Ishmael. I got that, but no, that's not what I mean. I am going to give Sarah a son. So in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. The covenant is, God says, I told you I could do it. Now I've done it. Here's Isaac, the child of promise. Ishmael, who's a teenager at this point, starts mocking Isaac. Sarah sees this and says, no. Not in my encampment. Not around my tent. Get rid of her and her son. Now, Abraham really consults God about this, or God consults him and says, okay, you didn't listen. He doesn't say this, but you didn't listen to me the first time. You listened to your wife instead, probably unwisely. Now, listen to your wife and send away Hagar and Ishmael, which he does. And you remember, may remember how that comes out. You know, they get lost in the wilderness. She runs out of water for him, and God says, okay, I have Ishmael. He will be a wild ass of a man, you know, and essentially pretty tempestuous. But I'm going to make a great nation of him because he's Abram's son. So, now the last part there, son of a slave, the son of the slave and the son of the flesh, Mount Sinai, the earthly Jerusalem, slavery, persecutor of the air. Those are the two types that flow from, on the one hand, the earthly part, man's solution to the problem God has posed to Abraham, and Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law. So now Moses, or Paul makes this specific allegory that Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law, the son of the slave, so that's all man's solution. Over here, we have God's grace and God's solution. So here's Isaac, here's the child of promise, here's the heavenly Jerusalem, referred to in Revelations 21. So, man's solution, God's solution. Believers, we are children of promise, the fruit of God's solution to the problem. Next slide, please. Okay. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. So somebody, a woman who has not had, never been able to have children. Break forth and shout, you who are not in travail or in labor. You've never been able to have children. For the children of the desolate one, that lady, are many more than the children of her that is married. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so Ishmael persecuting Isaac, so it is now Jews persecuting Christians. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And then moving into verse 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The quote at the beginning is Isaiah 54:1. The passage in Isaiah 54 is really aimed primarily describing Israel, but Paul makes clear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it also refers to children of the promise versus children of the slave. Ishmael was born of the flesh, of human plans and selfish desires. Isaac was born of the promise. Isaac was the fruit of trusting God, of God doing something man was utterly incapable of doing. Couldn't happen. Impossible. But it did happen because God made it happen. Legalism is man's plan. Grace is God's plan. Ishmael is man's work. Isaac is God's work. Man's plan requires perfect obedience. God's plan offers perfect grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And just looking at a couple of the words in the passage, really in the Galatians 5:1 part, freedom, the Greek word is eleutheria, which is like, if you've ever heard of the Bahamian island, Eleuthera. So, means freedom, but freedom is the unfettered ability to live as we want. Wait, is that right? No, it's not right. Freedom, in God's economy, is the unfettered ability to live as we ought, to make God's choices freely, to have the ability to actually obey. And that's what God has given us through the cross. Not to do as we want, as I translate it a lot of times, but to do as we ought, to live as we ought. And then just interesting, I thought the word yoke, yoke of slavery, something that couples two things together. So in taking on man's solution, being under the law, we couple ourselves, we link ourselves to that great big burden that we have to pull of self-performance. So let's move on to the questions. Excuse me. How do you seek to earn God's love? Do you ever do that? I know I do. So why do you think you do this? Why do we think we do this? Have you ever substituted your plan for God's plan? How'd that work go for you? I know I've done it too. And then the last one, we have legalism, that's what we've been talking about. We also have rules in our lives. Are they the same? And if they aren't the same, what's the difference between the two? Do you see yourself as legalistic in any way? If so, where does that surface? And legalism, you may or may not be, but if you do, where does that surface, and what might God want you to do with that? Okay, that's it for me. Over to you.